Well, today we embark on a new study. Like the Ten Commandments and like the Beatitudes, it's a journey back to the basics of our faith, exploring one thing that we do every day as we practice what we believe. We're going to begin a study of prayer. And we're going to begin with a text that's not too often discussed. It takes us back far, far into our history, a text which quite possibly records the very beginning of prayer as we know it. And that's Genesis chapter 4, 25 and 26. Let me read it for you. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Genesis sets the tone of the entire Bible. It may be the only book ever written in which God is the hero and not mankind. When secular history likes to look back at origins, the focus is on positive development, and Genesis 4 does indeed speak of the development of technology and music and civil planning, but the focus of Genesis 4 is on the decline of mankind morally. The Bible describes the glorious creation of our first parents and the wonderfully advanced relationship they were designed to have with God. But early on, this relationship broke. The close and positive relationship between God and mankind was severed, and Genesis 4 records the first murder, the first vengeance, first polygamy, first abusive family. But the Bible also does track one positive development from the beginning, and that's the history of redemption, the record of God going back to work to save us. The promise and the hope that we can one day again have what we were originally given but lost. And God's work to save us, what we now call the gospel, was not something that started in Bethlehem. It goes back to the beginning. It goes back to an obscure statement uttered by God in the Garden of Eden just after Adam and Eve had ruined themselves. And since our faith and our religion and therefore our prayer flow out of that, let me outline for you how the rest of the Bible explains this amazing promise. I'm talking about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and he will strike your heel. Let's spread that out so we can look at it. This is called the proto-gospel because the gospel is all here, right at the beginning. As it stands, it's rather cryptic, but the rest of the Bible unpacks it. In this text, the Lord is speaking to the serpent, who was later defined as Satan. So the you refers to the devil. The woman clearly is Eve, since she was the only woman there was. God told Satan that mankind will develop into two camps. What will turn out to be the larger camp will identify with Satan, called his offspring. Now, these are not little devils. These are people who reject God's authority the way Eve did and chose to follow Satan instead. Now, much later, we know that's the case because much later, Jesus actually called people who reject God's authority children of the devil. The other, the smaller camp, is called the offspring of Eve because these descendants will embrace God's authority the way Eve had. You see, this verse says that Eve repented, that she changed her mind. God sovereignly saved Eve. In fact, it says here, he put into her heart a hatred of Satan. This is the first great assertion of sovereign grace. And those who experience the same sovereign grace are called her children. Now, here's the gospel. And that is that at some point down the road, all of Eve's offspring, all of those who are saved, will be represented by a masculine singular, a he. Everyone whom God sovereignly saves is suddenly represented by one man. And over thousands of years and hundreds of pages, the scriptures were written to connect this promise with the one man, Jesus Christ. Salvation would be accomplished by the confrontation of this man with the devil. And he would destroy the devil's works, but would do so at the horrible cost of self-sacrifice, personally absorbing all of Satan's deadly venom. Now, this is a promise of the gospel even before Adam and Eve are cast from the garden. Abel and Cain immediately demonstrate how these two groups of offspring begin to differentiate themselves. Abel was godly, not meaning he was perfect, but he had faith in God. Christ would have descended from him. Cain was not. He had no faith. He was a murderer. And Genesis 4 records some of the descendants of Cain with the polygamy and the terrible intimidation in the home that went along with it. And Abel was, in essence, replaced by Seth. And the text now, by the time we're getting to it, is turning to his first descendants. And it was in the days of Seth's son that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And what we see here is the beginning of godly or biblical religion. Men are mentioned here, plural. This is not one person doing this. This is the activity of a group. Not everybody, because Cain's family wasn't doing this, but it was a group of people, corporate activity. And what they began to do was to call out to God. Religious communication, speech, which is addressed to God, is called prayer. They began to pray. Well, of course, millions of people pray all the time. Most call out to gods that are defined more or less by large religions, often designed at least in part by the individual who's doing the praying. Sometimes people call out to no god in particular. The prayers are like Hail Mary passes into the clouds. I'm not talking about Catholic doctrine. I'm talking about football. You know, you just throw the ball up. You hope somebody catches it. And some people pray that way. They just toss the prayer up, hope somebody's up there will catch it. The Bible doesn't really recognize those kinds of prayers because the Bible does not consider appeals to false gods to be genuine prayer. Isaiah says, those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are gods, they're turned back in utter shame. The one who prays to such things says, save me, you're my God. But these idols know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they can't see. Their minds closed. They can't understand. Any god that you create is a figment. And prayers offered to gods of our own making, idols, are not directed to the living God, and they're not received by the living God. God, in fact, sees them as foolish speech. While he hears them in the sense that he's aware people are talking, he doesn't hear them in the sense of receiving them personally. In other words, calling out to idols may be understood as prayer in the world, but not to God, who sees people apparently talking to pieces of wood or talking to themselves. But men began to call out on the name of the Lord. That's why the most important phrase in this sentence is, in the name of the Lord. Remember that in the ancient world, a god was defined by his or her name. Baal, Canaanite god, the word Baal means storm, and so he was the god of rain and fertility. Isis, an Egyptian god, she who sits on the throne, she was a ruler god. The Roman god Venus, Venus meant love or desire, and so she represented feminine beauty and love and the home. The general revelation, the entire historical revelation of Scripture, is one long narrative revealing the name of the living God. And the more his name is revealed, the better people can pray. God told Moses, who wrote Genesis, his essential name was Yahweh, I am who I am. I am not who you say I am. I am who I am. I'm objectively real. I define my name. And he did that through a whole long historical process of revelation. This is how Solomon approached it. On the day when he dedicated his fantastic temple, he prayed, and they wrote down his prayer. And he said, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, can't contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? But may your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, so that you'll hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Prayer depended upon calling upon God's name. And with his interaction with Israel, God was making his name known. He chose Israel for that purpose. To Solomon, it was this great temple which God himself had architecturally designed. Through its design, through its rituals, through its priesthood, the holy God of grace was revealed. And so people exercised faith by praying toward the temple, not because God lived there, but his name lived there. His name was explained there. His name was discovered there. And so the temple explained who God was. Biblical revelation concerning God came to a climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we pray in his name. That doesn't mean that his name is magic. It means that we understand who God is. through him most of all. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Our text describes the origins of biblical religion, and in particular, prayer. It tells us that we know prayer started shortly after our expulsion from Eden. Prayer began after we lost touch with God, and God began to reveal himself and draw him back to us. Prayer is a religious thing that we experience on a sort of a continuum. You know, in Eden, there was no prayer. In Eden, there was no religion of any kind, because we had perfect communion with God. You have that great verse that the man and his wife heard the sound of God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I'm not sure what that meant, but it meant that the relationship there was immediate, it was direct, and it had the face-to-face quality about it. The first communication from man to God was a sad one, but listen to it. The Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Well, you read that, that doesn't sound like a prayer. It's not religious. He doesn't say amen. He doesn't bow and fold his hands or anything like that. It sounds like people just talking face to face, because that's what it was like in Eden, before our relationship with God was crippled. People talking to God the way they would talk to any other person, because God is a person. Sin separated mankind from God. Isaiah puts it that way. He said, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." And listen to this application: "so that he will not hear." We no longer live in Eden, which was as much a condition as a place. We don't naturally experience God as his friend and part of his family. And specifically, God no longer hears humanity. We no longer speak face to face. Mankind does not know God. And our cries and our prayers rise to the idols we make, not to the living one. Christ has reconciled us to God for those who trust him. Faith in his cross and his resurrection bridges the gap. He reconnects us to God. Our experience with God is still distant. This world we live in is not redeemed. Our bodies have not tasted redemption and resurrection. At this point, only our souls are reborn, but the connection's real. Christ makes us part of God's family, makes us part of his friends, and though we live in a distant land where mankind is exiled, we belong to him now. And from the first moment of faith, nothing can ever separate us from him again. Our future, our salvation is certain, because nothing needs to be added to the cross. Faith gives us a certain hope that one day paradise will recreate and perfect Eden. And again, our communication will have that face-to-face quality about it. And in a sense, I think I could say there's not going to be any prayer in paradise. It's not going to be any religion as we know it today. No amens, no folding of the hands. We'll just talk to our Lord the way Adam did. Until then, the cross connects us to God. The cross enables us to talk to God now. And the Bible calls our religious communication at this distance prayer. And the experience grows as our personal knowledge of God grows. Prayer is something Christians experience as a continuum. From barely knowing God at first, fully saved, but not knowing God very well, all the way to a walk with him in this life that is almost as close as it'll be in paradise. Not exactly, not perfect, but pretty close. This spectrum, this continuum, describes prayer in this life. We're all on that continuum somewhere. By faith, equally saved, equally connected to God by Christ, but with a faith that is more or less developed, and with prayer that is more or less developed. When we're just starting out, nobody knows how to pray. Nobody does. Our prayers are uncomfortable. It's like going on your first date. You just wonder if you're doing it all right, if you're talking right, you know? In the beginning, seeking God in prayer is much more about thinking about whether you're praying right than seeking God. We rely heavily on forms and templates. Maybe we just let other people pray on our behalf most of the time. We feel constrained to certain kinds of physical postures, which I think are very important in prayer, but we just probably camp on one, or one way of talking about God, one role, one title. Sometimes we only pray at certain times or in certain places, like in church or before a meal or at bedtime or whatever. We use religious phrases. Sometimes we let other people pray for us or read other prayers, which is fantastic. It's kind of like, you know, the stories of the shy person who wants to get to know the girl, so he asks somebody who writes well to write the notes for him, you know. And that's kind of the way it is, but it's okay. It's still expressing what you want to say. That's where everybody starts. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's essential. Over time, prayer becomes a little more comfortable. The way it is when you get to know anyone. The better we get to know them, the easier it is to talk to them. The more we understand this God who we found in Jesus Christ, the more the scriptures are percolating in our soul, the more we know him, the easier it is. The forms and the templates we use, we still may use them, but it starts to kind of integrate into our souls. The way you have training wheels, and after a while, you can use them or not. Depends on how you feel. You start to be able to pray at different times and at different places, and maybe even different postures. And then as time passes, as we exercise our relationship with him, our prayers change even more. They become more natural. It's easier to flow into and out of prayer anytime. And our need for religious language, it lessens. We still might use it if we enjoy it, but the communication's coming easier. It's easier because we know God. We don't see him face to face yet, but the scripture says through the gospel, we can see God in the face of Christ. So it begins to feel like he's walking beside us. We're getting real close. Our prayers not only feel different as we go along in faith, they are different. Because the better we understand God's name through the study of the Bible, the better we can call upon his name in our prayers. If you think of prayer as the fruit of our relationship with him, then time and study and practice bring more grain and less chaff. Less unusable ideas that God has to filter out, and more intelligent speech directed to God as he truly is, more that God can respond to with all of his heart. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Prayer is calling out to God. It is seeking God verbally. I don't think there's a single exception in Scripture where prayer is not verbal. It's not always out loud, but it always uses words. The use of words strikingly distinguishes biblical prayer from popular forms of meditation that arise from other philosophies and other religions. You know, in San Francisco these days, twice a day, 6th, 7th, and 8th graders, students, they meditate for 15 minutes. They extended the day 30 minutes to do this. And they just meditate by emptying their minds. And over the last 4 years, suspensions have decreased 79%. Academic performance has increased. There can be real benefits from that kind of meditation because you can't focus on anger and stress when you don't think about anything, right? But understand this. Emptying the mind like that, even if it has benefits, is not prayer. Prayer is not thinking about nothing. Now, it's very good to sit in silence before God. I do it myself. I encourage that on any retreat, clearing the mind helps us to get ready to pray. But it isn't prayer. Prayer doesn't ignore or stifle our thoughts in any way. Prayer harnesses our thoughts. Prayer runs all of our thoughts through the name of God in order to actively seek the living God who really is there. It uses our minds, it uses our emotions, it uses our wills, it uses every part of us channeled into words that are consistent with God's name. They don't have to be fancy words. They just have to be accurate words. So the better we learn the meaning of God's name, even the better we learn words we already know, but understand them better, the better we can seek him using words, and the better we seek him, the better we find him. So what this first verse in the Bible about prayer tells us is that prayer is verbally seeking God through Christ. That's what it is. And we're going to pursue prayer for a season here at SBEP. You know, every year we pause to consider what God is doing in our midst at our annual meeting in January. We elect officers and we hear from our elders. And starting in March, you know, we begin planning for the future in terms of our ministry and our budgets. Well, in between, in February, we have a month of prayer. We lay our needs and aspirations before the Lord. We express what we think is on his mind. We tell him we don't know what's on his mind. We ask him to correct us. And we call that our month of prayer. And this year, we're going to try to involve everybody in SBEP in prayer together. And we're going to do that in two ways. One is by suggesting some specific items to pray about. And the other is by suggesting specific insights about prayer for us to use. And I'm going to urge all of us to do both through the month of February, actually starting next week. To pray about specific things that our elders give us to pray about and put into practice the insights that we gather from Scripture here together on Sunday. And I'm going to urge all of us to do this in our private prayer life, in our family prayer, in any prayers we have in our ministries. You know, I want the session to do this, deacons, I hope, all Sunday school class, whatever. Rather than design more meetings and extra things, this year our worship oversight committee wants us to try to seek God together by using some of the same requests and practicing some of the same insights in the prayer we're already doing. So the sermon starting next week and going through February, we're going to examine the Lord's Prayer. This is the model prayer that Jesus gave us to study. It is perfect for our purposes. And from the Lord's Prayer, you know, every Sunday I give you an assignment, and I'm going to give you some assignments from the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to ask you to do these things privately, with your family, with your ministries, in all the prayer you're already doing. And we're going to start that next week. Now, remember, we do have a couple of other prayer opportunities. We have the Saturday morning prayer men's group at 7:10. We have Wednesday night wilderness prayer at 7. We've got, I'm told that Jim Larson's going to be starting a prayer study in his home. I don't know the details. You can ask him or ask me if you don't know Jim. The staff has regular prayer during the weekdays at 7 in the morning in the ministry center for the month of February. Anyone here is welcome to join us if you'd like to come in just for a short time. And then coming in April, I'm going to be speaking at the SBEP Men's Retreat on the topic of prayer. But the main focus will be over February, our Sunday morning study, giving us something all to practice on during the week. So your assignment today, get ready for the month of prayer. Okay? Number one, start reading the Lord's Prayer. Start becoming acquainted with it again. Maybe start using it to pray with again. Get used to it. We're going to be studying it in depth for the next month. Number two, plan on coming to the annual meeting. At least please one adult per family. Now, we don't have child care, but children are welcome. It's informal. Come hear what your elders have to say to you. Might not be a big revelation of anything, but it's important. And take heart, and let's determine to pray about those things. And number three, speak to your spouse, fellow ministry leaders, people in your small group. Wherever you pray, can you agree that for a month of prayer, we're going to try to fold in our normal prayer some of the things we're going to be learning? A long time ago, when humanity was young and freshly alienated from the living God, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And God heard them, just as he's going to hear us. Let's pray now. Father, over the next 5 weeks, I ask you to help us to seek you through the name of Jesus. Help us as we call to you through him. Lord, I ask that you give this congregation some special attention over the next 5 weeks. Because, Lord, when it comes to prayer, we're all over the map. For some of us, prayer is still very unnatural. We need help with the basics. And it's great to know that you understand that and you enjoy helping us develop our communication with you. And for some, prayer is closer to what it was like in Eden, where some of us know people who pray a lot, pray easily, and whose prayers you're delighted to answer. But Lord God, wherever we are, most of us are kind of stuck where we are, and we need to seek you. We need to seek you and to grow, and we will. A number of us here are going to especially seek you over the next 5 weeks or so. We're going to call upon your name. Father, we expect that you're going to be working in many lives here, but over the next month, Lord, would you please don't pass us by, don't pass me by. I want to grow in prayer. Others may be calling to you, and you may be calling upon others, but I am asking you to call me, and I'm asking you to call us to a deeper walk and a deeper understanding of prayer, knowledge of who you are. Hear us, please. Hear us. Answer us, we pray, in the wonderful, the rich, the all-sufficient name of Jesus. Amen.